We have come to the end of Galatians, and it's been a good book. But I'm excited for this last passage. The ending of a book is always pretty important. You never go to the end of a novel and then just stop at the last chapter. You find out how it ends, and there's often really important stuff at the end of the book. And the Galatians is no exception. Essentially, let me just tell you what this passage is. This passage is Paul kind of reviewing the points he's been making, his arguments, and he's taken out his highlighter and he's highlighting, okay, this is a really important point and this is a really important point. I get to the end of my messages and I have like three application points. I always have that slide. That's kind of what this passage is in Galatians. In fact, some people go so far as to say it's such a helpful passage. It's almost like the key of viewing Galatians, because you kind of really get a little, what is this book about in a nutshell? Maybe that's an overstatement, but it is a very helpful little passage. Let's go ahead and I'm going to read the text. We're going to start in verse 11 and we're going to read down to verse 18. The Apostle Paul says this: "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." This passage has a lot of finals. If you grab one of those handouts, final everything. The first thing is the final signature. The final signature. It seems that up until this point, Paul has been using something called an amanuensis. An amanuensis. That's basically someone who's writing down, maybe through dictation or whatever, they're writing down the actual words. So it seems that Paul, for most of this, isn't the one holding the actual pen, but now he grabs the pen. So Paul did this, by the way. A trick question for you. Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, Paul wrote the book of Romans, right? But who's actually holding the pen? Well, at the very end of the book, you get this little greeting from the amanuensis. It says this: "I, Tertius, who have written this letter, greet you in the Lord." So that's kind of a trick question. In a sense, Tertius, right, is writing this. But Paul now takes the pen, and it's like he adds this final paragraph in his own handwriting, kind of like his own autograph. And he does this in a lot of letters, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. And so verse 11 says this: "See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." I always jump at the chance to talk about Greek manuscripts, so this is a great chance. Manuscripts were written by hand, right? So here's a picture of P52. This is a little fragment of a manuscript in a museum. Here's a little bit of a closer view of this. This is only the size of a credit card, so it's very small, but most scholars believe that this is the earliest manuscript that we have of the New Testament that still exists today. So obviously you can tell this, they're not like typing this out. They've got someone who's writing this on papyrus. But this one's interesting because it's so early. We don't know, but so this is a copy of the book of John. So or John's writing. I actually can't. Is it Revelation? No, I can't remember. It's one of John's. So this is early enough that the person who's writing this could have been copying the original manuscript of John. So we don't know, but it's kind of fun to think about that. So you can't go to a museum and see Paul's handwriting, but you can see P52, which is interesting. Why does he have this little comment about, like, his handwriting here? Large writing, I'm writing it with my own hand. A couple of reasons. I think, number one, to authenticate the book, like, hey, this really is me writing this. The point is that the Galatians would accept this as coming from Paul. There's a lot of pseudepigrapha, false writings, people writing books. Oh, yeah, Paul wrote this. Or, oh, yeah, Peter wrote this. But Paul seems to be saying, no, this really is me. And the fact that this came to churches that he visited, they accepted it. It seems that it worked, that this really was Paul. Second, why? What's the deal with the large letters? Why is he talking about writing with big letters? A lot of fun theories about this. Some people say, well, maybe he had bad handwriting and he's apologizing for it. Or somebody say, well, maybe his thorn in the flesh was bad eyesight, and so he has to write with large letters so he can see. Maybe. I think that really what he's doing is he's just trying to place emphasis on what he's writing here. I think it just kind of goes to show Paul cares about this stuff. This isn't just like a blog about coffee that he writes on the weekends. Like, Paul dedicates his life to this message. Later, we're going to talk about verse 17. He writes with scars on his back. He bears on his body the brand marks of Jesus. So he cares about this stuff. And so it's like he's emphasized, this matters, listen to this. And so imagine writing an email, and then the last paragraph of the email, you write in all caps. All right? So it's like you kind of get the point. But here's what's kind of funny, and maybe this is kind of a funny personality thing about Paul. But imagine that it's not just that he writes in caps. He comments about the fact that he's writing in caps. So imagine, so you write your email, the last paragraph's in all caps, and then you say, and by the way, did you notice this is in all caps? So you kind of get this sense like, okay, he's perhaps trying to really emphasize this truth. And so what he's going to do, he's going to highlight like two really important bullet points from Galatians. And this really matters. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to give a warning. One last final warning. He's been doing a lot of warning throughout the book. But here he's going to warn the Galatians about the Judaizers. We've been talking about them a lot in the book. They saying, you want to go to heaven? Great. You want to be right with God? Great. True followers of God have to obey all the law, and they must be circumcised. All men must be circumcised. Paul warns against the Judaizers here, verse 12 through 13. To this, all who want to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The Judaizers, so they're wanting to compel the Gentile Christians. No, you have to be circumcised. This is a big swing and a miss on the gospel. Like that, you're sharing the gospel, you're witnessing. I've witnessed people give the gospel message from stage, and you just feel like that was a big swing and a miss. Like we missed it here. Paul's saying they're missing the gospel, and here's what he does. He talks about their motives, and he gives four wrong motives that they have. Four wrong motives. First, the Judaizers, they just want to impress people. They just want to impress people. Notice what he says. They're the kind of people who, quote, want to make a good showing in the flesh. All they care about is making a good impression. Thank you, Jojo. That's we got the motorboat noise going on. Where was I? Want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to impress people, but who are they trying to impress? Think about it. They're not trying to impress other Christians, the Judaizers. They're not trying to impress Paul. They're actually trying to impress their enemies. Think about it. Like, the enemies are the people who are against Paul and Paul's message. There are people who are really throwing some animosity towards Paul, and they would throw the same animosity towards the Galatians. So the Judaizers, the sense to me is that they're trying to impress their enemies. Second, the Judaizers, they want to compel other Christians so that they wouldn't be circumcised. They want to force all Christian men to be circumcised so that they don't get the heat from the enemies. That word compel is interesting. It's used three times in Galatians, and it's always talking about how people are trying to force or manipulate others to act like Jews. So it was actually Peter in chapter 2 who's compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. And then it was Titus who refused to be compelled to be circumcised. And so now Paul's going, it's not Titus anymore who's being compelled. It's not the Gentiles in Antioch that Peter was compelling. Y'all are the ones who are being compelled. So take warning. And essentially, don't give in to them because they're only compelling you to be circumcised because they don't want to take the heat of persecution. For the cross of Christ, persecuted for the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross for your sin is an offensive message. It is. Now, it's a beautiful truth. It's a glorious truth. And to be honest, some people make it more offensive than it ought to be. Like, some people almost, like, get a thrill out of offending other people. That's off. But the reality is, when you hear the truth that I'm a sinner and I deserve the punishment of death, like, people don't want to hear that. And then the message of the cross is, and by the way, you can't fix this on your own. People don't want to hear that. And so there's heat that comes from that. That often arouses persecution. But the Judaizers, they found a solution. And their solution is, well, we'll just change the gospel. It's as simple as that. They changed the gospel so they would avoid persecution. So their motives are all off. Number one, they just want to impress people. Number two, they just want to avoid the persecution. Number three, Paul said, these guys, the Judaizers, they are hypocritical. They're hypocritical. Here they are forcing other people to get circumcised, but as it turns out, they themselves aren't even keeping the whole law. Look at the text. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Not sure quite what Paul has in mind, like which laws are they breaking. There are different things you could say. But long story short, I think what Paul's saying is, it's not like these guys are just genuinely passionate. Hey, let's keep the law. It's that they just want to impress even their enemies. They want to avoid persecution. It's not that they care so much about keeping the law. They just want to avoid the heat. And that kind of thinking is hypocritical. And then fourth, they wanted the status that comes from having a lot of followers. We got to watch out for that. Maybe pastors especially. Like, there's a lot of celebrity pastors. And God's using pastors. Like, a lot of people have a lot of Twitter followers and they're great pastors. But some people just really want the following, and that's what they crave. They crave the audience. They want to be that celebrity pastor. There's a lot of heretical Bible teachers who have a massive following, but it's because they're not preaching the hard truths of Scripture. It's kind of like the Judaizers. They're craving that. They just want to. To the opportunity to boast in your flesh. They kind of want to say, look, so many people are joining our ranks. We've really got a big following here. They want to boast about that. That's what they care about. So Paul's doing, it seems like he's doing this. There's four sinister motives of the Judaizers. They want to impress, they want to avoid persecution, they're being hypocritical, and they just want the status that comes from this. I want to just pause here and a little application point before we move on. You know, not much has changed. There are people today who still change their theology. They change the gospel so that they will not be persecuted. This is such a mistake. And it's something that people, even Christians, do. We tweak the gospel. We change the gospel so that we don't get the heat of persecution. A lot of things you could say, but one example, perhaps the primary example I could think of is some people will change their views on sexual boundaries in order to fit in with society. I can't tell you how many friends I've had from high school, college, and it's just kind of the slow shift away from God's rules about sexual boundaries because it's just hard. They don't fit in with the world around them, and they really want to fit in. They don't want to stick out. If you really want to be loyal to Christ and say, whatever the Bible says, I'm just going to do that, you probably will take some heat for that. And you could be like a Judaizer. You can avoid the persecution. Just change the message. Just change what God says. But that is not the way. That is not the way. I think so often it's not necessarily the intellectual problems people have with Christianity that lead them to leave the faith. I think sometimes that happens. I think there's just incredibly rock solid reasons for why you should believe in Jesus. I think often the thing that compels people to leave the faith is that God's rules about sexual boundaries are just too hard. It's you're going to stick out too much. It's too costly. And boy, you get to college and kind of you see the test. Like, are you really going to be loyal to Christ in what he says? Other places too. So be careful. There's a real temptation to avoid persecution. Let's watch out for that. Second application, beware of listening to someone who obviously changes clear biblical teaching so that they don't offend anybody. I think that's kind of Paul's point with this. He's like, don't take your cues from those who are just wishy-washy, changing the gospel so that they can fit in. So beware of that as well. I think we would take that warning. Okay, final signature, final warning. Now, the final emphasis. The final emphasis. Here, what Paul's going to do, he's going to zero in on what really matters. So kind of bullet point number one that he's really highlighted is a warning about the Judaizers. And number two, he's really zeroing in on what matters. It's the work that Jesus did on the cross. That's the core of the gospel. In a nutshell, that's Galatians. It's not circumcision that saves you. It's what Jesus did on the cross. Look at verses 14 through 16. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And all who will follow this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Notice the contrast, by the way, start of verse 14. The Judaizers, all they care about is the following and boasting about how many people are joining their ranks. Paul's saying, far be it from me that would be my motivation. I love Paul. He's just like, I'm gonna do what's right, do what's true, regardless of the following, regardless of the status. Far be it from me to boast about that, but I'll boast about something. I'll boast about something. I will boast about the cross. What does it mean to boast in the cross? What does that mean? I think it means that we proclaim, we're telling everyone, look at what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's what boasting in the cross is. And I think the last half of verse 12, it's Paul boasting about the cross. In other words, he's like, I'll boast about the cross and let me do it for you. It's this phrase. Here he is bragging about the work Christ did on the cross. Through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It's like he's saying this. I'm going to brag about this. Jesus accomplished two things on the cross. The world, he crucified the world to me, and he crucified me to the world. What does that mean? What's that? The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. What's that mean? I found this picture. I think Paul has in mind two crosses. Two crosses. On one cross, the world is being crucified. On the second cross, it's me that's being crucified. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's take it one at a time. What does it mean that the world is crucified to me? I think it means this. The temptations of the flesh ought no longer be an option for me. The desire to fulfill those temptations, it's like they're dead. And Jesus killed them. And he killed them on the cross. In that sense, the world has been crucified to me. Those desires ought to be dead to me. Back in chapter 5, it said the same thing a different way. It said this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." I think that's what he's saying. The world has been crucified to me. The passions and the desires of the flesh, Jesus has put to death. They ought to be dead to me now. So Paul's boasting about that. He's like, I'm not going to brag about how many followers I've got, but I'll brag about something. This is something that Jesus did that's incredible. He crucified the desires of the cross to me. But then he said this, and I to the world, like I've been crucified to the world. What does that mean? The second cross here is you're hanging on the cross. You're crucified. Well, not literally, but what is the meaning here? We've talked about this before, but it's such a theme with Paul that it bears repeating. Paul often talks about conversion like this. When someone believes in Jesus, they are united to Jesus, as it were, in his death, burial, and resurrection. I always use the same example, so maybe this will ring a bell. When a NASCAR wins the race, it's got a sticker slapped on the side of that NASCAR. The NASCAR crosses the finish line, it gets victory. Well, the bumper sticker on the side of the car wins too, as it were. Not because of anything it did, it's just connected to the race car. In a sense, the same thing is true with us. When we believe in Jesus, it's like we're united to Jesus, and the things that he accomplishes on the cross have benefits for us as well. So Romans 6 especially talks about how you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you're raised with Christ. And baptism symbolizes that, right? Baptism is almost acting that out in front of other people. It's like you died with Christ, you're buried with Christ, and you're raised in newness of Christ. But back to this, what does it mean, though, that I've died to the world? I think what this means is that you and I, as Christians, have died to the authority of sin. Here's the idea. When a slave dies, he's freed, as it were, from the authority of his old master. When the Christian is crucified with Christ, in other words, when they believe in Jesus, they escape the rule and authority that sin had over them. Listen to this from Romans 6. I think it illustrates this. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I know this is kind of thick and like hard to wrap your mind around, but this, whatever this means, whatever being crucified with Christ means, Paul seems to be saying in Romans, the point of that is that you would no longer be a slave to sin. Verse 7 in Romans 6 says, "For the one who has died is freed from sin." So what is Paul boasting about here? I will boast in the cross. I think what he's saying is essentially two things. I'll boast about these two facts about the cross. Jesus killed the passions of the flesh. It's possible for those to be dead to me now. Second, Jesus rescued me from being a slave to sin. It's right for us to boast about that. The cross is everything. It's not circumcision that counts. That's not what matters. What matters is whether or not you've been made into a new creation or not. And that's what he says in verse 15. Look at verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Radical thing to say for a Jew to hear. Circumcision doesn't count for anything. This is almost identical to what Paul said back in chapter 5. "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So you can tell Paul's kind of reviewing here, right? He's kind of giving the bullet points. You can almost hear the gasps of the Judaizers in the room. Like, this would have been maybe a hard letter for them to hear, right? So if they haven't stormed out of the room by this point, hearing this letter from Paul, they'd be offended. Paul's saying it's the cross, not circumcision, that saves you. That's what matters. And he's saying, if you will live this way, if you will live believing this, if you will keep in step with this, if you will follow this rule, may you have peace and mercy. That's what he says in verse 16. "And all who follow this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So remember, Paul's writing to kind of this mixed audience. There's Christians here, genuine believers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's people who have kind of twisted the gospel and they're not really saved. And so just imagine like a gathering like this, perhaps in a home, and hey, we got this letter from Paul, guys, we're going to read it. Some people are pretty offended at the end of the letter. But for anyone who's left listening, Paul's words ring true. If you accept the true gospel, if you'll live by this rule, may God give you peace and mercy. It's interesting that this prayer slash blessing, it's limited. It's not, may everyone have peace and mercy. Those who follow this rule, may they have peace and mercy. This is a good thing. They needed peace and mercy because if they followed this rule, if they lived like Paul, they may end up in jail. Paul prays for peace and mercy for them. Okay, the last phrase is a little tough. And upon the Israel of God. There's actually a can or maybe a barrel of worms here. As my mother would say, oofta. Sorry, Mom, if you're watching. Okay, so we're almost out of time. So I'm going to zoom through a little thing here. There's two camps. One camp believes that the church, Christians today, the church equals Israel. So all the promises that God made to national Israel, to the Jews, land promises, for example, now apply to the church. But it's not like the church is going to receive more land, so you kind of have to interpret it a little more metaphorically, as it were. So for some, the church equals Israel. There's another camp, the camp that I'm in, and that believes the church has not replaced Israel. There are things God promised to Israel that are still in the future. So that's what I think. But what on earth do I do with this phrase that seems to be calling Christians the Israel of God? Well, there's a lot of different things you could say and different options. Here's the question. Is the church the Israel of God or not? Here's my very clear answer. Yes and no. Yes and no. No, in the sense the church has not somehow replaced Israel. That is not the case. But I think Paul's hearkening back to something earlier he said in chapter 3 of Galatians. He said this, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." My little view, and Galatians has been taught before at LBC, and I probably should have listened to Mike's message on that. My little view is that he's basically just hearkening back to that verse. Is that if you're a Christian, you're a descendant of Abraham. Okay. That's a whole little technical thing for what it's worth. Verse 17. "Now, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." What a statement. This is like listening to a World War II vet who has scars on his body. And he's like, I have a story or two to tell. Paul's saying, listen, don't just discredit my message. Don't just say, oh, that guy's just a fake. Like, I have the scars on my back to prove that I actually care about this stuff. And so that's kind of his final plea, little point there. Just don't just discredit this. I've got the scars on my back to prove it. And then verse 18, final blessing and prayer. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Don't always just skip over that. This isn't just a meaningless goodbye. The Galatian Christians needed grace. They had a tough battle ahead. Rooting out heresy is a tough battle. They needed the grace of God for that. Okay, a couple of application points. Two portions of this. Application points from this passage and then a couple of application points from Galatians as a whole, quickly. Don't change your theology to avoid persecution. I think that's going to be a growing temptation for us as Christians. Just as I look at the world around me, that's what it feels like. Let's pray that God would give us backbone and grace to speak the truth with love. Let us be unwavering in our defense of the gospel. By the way, sometimes people confuse preference with gospel. Like we got to sing hymns instead of contemporary music, like as the okay, let's show some grace there with that. When it comes to the message of the gospel, Let us be firm and resolute in defending it. And then second, the cross is the core message of the gospel. What an incredible thing to boast about, huh? That the world has been crucified to me. Those passions can be dead to me. And I can be free from the slavery of sin. That's a good thing to boast about. From Galatians as a whole, I guess this is a similar point I made earlier, but guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Don't change the message. And then last, God's gift of salvation is totally free. Sometimes as Christians, we maybe act as though to even be able to come into the church, you got to check all these boxes. God's gift of salvation is free. You cannot earn it. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for that. This has been fun. Next week, by the way, our service is going to look a little different. I think you probably heard about that this morning. It's actually going to be all on Zoom, so we will not meet here. I really wanted to make it accessible. You know, normally we have a larger service for that. And we have several people who aren't able to come. Either they're sick or they need to stay away. My heart with that, I just really wanted to make it accessible to everyone so they could join with us in that for this special service. So 6 o'clock on Zoom next week. We'll shoot you the link for that. I'll pray, and then we'll hear from Whitbenskin. Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to live out this message. Help us to just be so excited about the gospel. We're excited to even boast about it, about what you've done. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Christ's name.